Okay, well, today we begin a new subject. I'm thinking of this as maybe a three-week series titled something like A Primer on the Canon, which may sound like an explosive subject, or maybe not, depending on what you know of current controversies. The canon is the list of scriptures, a list of books that make up the scriptures in our Bible. And I thought I would start explaining maybe the relevance of this by giving a story that our pastor told us from this summer when he was going door to door. He was at the home of a woman who was grandmother, low-income neighborhood, and she asked him, "I've been watching on TV about these lost gospels. What's wrong with the church? Why haven't they made use of these lost gospels?" or something to that effect. Now, this was not a New Testament scholar. I don't think those two categories are necessarily disjoint, but I'm pretty sure she was not a New Testament scholar. She was just someone who had seen something on TV. And she was questioning whether, in essence, we have the right canon. Are the scriptures that we have really the scriptures that we should be using? Shouldn't we instead make use of these new discoveries of books that purport to represent who Jesus was in the gospel, or other books that have been discovered which might contend for our attention? Similar sorts of arguments are that the texts that we have already are corrupted by the Orthodox to make them fit what they wanted to believe. They don't actually represent what Jesus said and did. Now, that story is, of course, intended to communicate to you that this question about the canon, ultimately, is very much in the minds of people, at least people who watch certain channels on TV, and it also in the mind of academics who study the New Testament. In fact, although I doubt that this grandmother knew it, this argument really goes back to the 1930s, a New Testament scholar named Walter Bauer, who wrote a book in which he made assertions like the following. So this is a summary of Bauer's argument. Bauer argued that early Christianity was originally very diverse and varied, with no clear orthodox or heretical camp. What would later be called orthodoxy, and later here means like 4th century or afterwards, what would later be called orthodoxy was simply the beliefs of the one group that had triumphed over all the others. Thus, the books of the New Testament canon are simply the books of the winners of the early church power struggles, but do not necessarily represent original Christianity and should not be considered normative for Christians. That's usually called Bauer's thesis now in terms of the discussions of this question. So Bauer is asserting that what we have in the New Testament, and that's especially the focus today, the New Testament, what we have is really the result of a dominance of one group over the other, and it doesn't really represent the tremendous diversity that was present in the early church. Now, up front, we should admit that there is an element of truth. There's always some element of truth, I suppose, in errors. And the one element of truth that I'd like to highlight here is that, of course, there were false teachings in the early church. You only have to read the New Testament to see warnings about false teachers. And in fact, the Apostle Paul and other apostles had to deal directly with false teachers. They weren't only prophecies of what would come, but actual encounters that they had. Bauer's thesis has been refuted by academics for a long time. Probably this grandmother wouldn't have known about at least the version she saw on TV of Bauer's thesis if it hadn't been for the way this idea of diversity in the early periods of the development of the church resonated with postmodern ideas of diversity. Okay, so the idea of orthodoxy and this idea of orthodoxy merely being the triumph of one group over the others is consistent with the idea in postmodernism that it's really about who has the authority to impose his or her views on the others. It's always defined by who the winners are. And I think even if you're not familiar with postmodernism in the abstract, I have to say it hasn't made a big influence in mathematics, maybe more in other academic areas, but I think we're probably more familiar simply with the emphasis on diversity, and that we should recognize diversity. And one of the popularizers of this Bauer's thesis in our day, who both writes academic books and writes more popular books, is a guy named Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is a professor of religion, I think it is, maybe New Testament specifically, at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, but he went bad when he went to Princeton Seminary, and he's now an agnostic. But he's a very prolific writer. You just look on Amazon, you can find a long list of books by him, a title like Lost Christianities, so the plural is important. There are all these versions of Christianity that have been lost because of the power play of the people who became to be known as Orthodox. One telling title of a book that refutes Ehrman specifically is called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. So you should think about that title. This is someone who's criticizing Ehrman, who's basically taking a traditional Reformed and evangelical view. But the book is The Heresy of Orthodoxy, because basically Ehrman is saying it's a heresy to say there is such a thing as orthodoxy, right? It's a heresy to say that there really should be one rule of faith and practice when you're flattening out the diversity that was present in the early church. Now, what does this have to do with the topic of the canon, which is what I put on the board and what we plan to study, as I said, this week and the next couple of weeks? Well, originally, though, in terms of the etymology, the word canon has to do with a straight rod used as a rule. It's actually from the Semitic. It's interesting that not only does our word canon come from that, but our English word cane also comes from the same Semitic root, apparently. And that idea of a rod or a rule, a way you measure things, then clearly it is related to the current use of the word, which I gave before. That is the list of books that we have in our scriptures. That's the way most people think of the word canon. But the connection is simply that the canon is a way of measuring orthodoxy, right? So you compare whether something is orthodox or unorthodox, orthodox or heretical, by comparing it to the scriptures. The scriptures are our only sufficient rule of faith and life, right? And therefore, the canon as a rule, a way of measuring things or seeing whether something is straight, still makes sense. I mean, etymologies are often misleading, but in this case, that's a helpful way to think of it. And it's also a helpful way of understanding why postmodernism should be so opposed to the idea, because there is no such thing as a canon in postmodernism. That, by definition, is excluding the diversity that we should instead seek to include. Okay, so what I want to do today then is to give some basic grounds for why we accept the 27 books of the New Testament as the New Testament canon. Of course, there are related arguments for the Old Testament canon, because a lot of the controversy in recent days is focused on the New Testament, recent days understood fairly broadly. I'm going to focus especially on the New Testament, but many of the same arguments apply in the to the questions about the Old Testament canon as well. So why is it that we accept the books we have, the 66 books of the Bible, especially the 27 books of the New Testament, as our canon? What do we have any intellectually sufficient grounds, if you want to put it that way, for accepting that? How do we respond to questions like this? And here I'm not focusing on the whole thing about Bauer's thesis, but specifically about the question of the canon. So the basic assertion is really the assertion that the reformers gave even back in the 16th century, and you can find traces of that argument before that, but the basic argument is that the canon as God's word is self-authenticating. Okay? So it bears divine marks. It bears marks of divine qualities. And there's no need to appeal to any other external or supposedly higher authority to determine what should be in the canon and what shouldn't. The highest authority possible is God speaking in His Word. And that's the mark of canonicity. The argument goes on then, of course, to acknowledge, though, that we as fallen men need the work of the Spirit. It's usually called the testimony of the Spirit, to enable us to recognize the Word of God. We as fallen men otherwise would not see God's writing in the Word. But the Spirit then works to help us to recognize the authority of God's Word. So what I want to do today after that introduction is to come back to that argument of the self-authenticating nature of God's Word after we do a couple of other things. It's often helpful when you hear someone make an argument like, okay, well, we believe the Scripture is self-authenticating, to ask, well, what does anyone else say? I mean, what other sorts of arguments are there out there? And I think that's actually very helpful in this case to focus our minds to see what the problem would be in other approaches. So I want to do that, and that means that this is a very long introduction. I really don't like very long introductions. I say that every time I give a long introduction, which is more often than I would like. But I think in this case it's especially important for us to understand that. Then I want to give a brief bibliography, just only like three books or so, but at least something to get you started. And then, as I said, I want to come back to start to spell out this biblical approach to understanding the canon, and that will have to work itself out then over the next couple of weeks. Okay. Any comments or questions so far? Anyone ever seen any of these TV specials? Wondered about the Gospel of Thomas or Judas or any of those others? Yeah. If that were an auction, you would have bought something, Jeff.
Yeah,
so.
I
yes.
Thinking that what we have is the Gospels, canon of the winners, and other ones must be the Gospels of the losers.
Yeah, that's right. But we're supposed to be inclusive and care about the losers. And right. Yeah, I mean, the basic argument is that if you believe God is sovereign, then God has directed us to have what he wants us to have, and they lost for a reason, if you want to put it in blunt terms. Other comments or questions? So I'm hoping that this doesn't like sound like something completely out of the blue, that you've at least heard of some of these discussions. We spent 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks, talking about homosexual identity, you know, sexual identity, all these arguments, and if that, you know, didn't seem complicated enough, well, this may seem more complicated. But this is an important topic. In fact, it's one that I actually raised with the session as a possibility before Bruce met the woman when he went door to door. So it's not prompted by the discussion he had, but that anecdote does show the perhaps the relevance, at least in terms of our relationships with others on campus or even among those who are not particularly well educated.
Alan,
yeah.
One other question was the thing I've run into recently. I think you may remember this is this. Someone sort of quoting the Apocrypha.
Right.
Would that also come up?
Indirectly. So that's like the first part of my alternative approach. That was a... The Apocrypha, at least that term as it's normally used, refers to some books that the Roman Catholic Church includes in its canon. They're normally thought of as associated with the Old Testament, although they're actually more intertestamental in terms of their dating. In general terms, between the time of the last book of our canon and the New Testament. Not entirely the case, but I would say is that most of the arguments I'm going to give initially apply to the arguments about the Old Testament Apocrypha as well, but the focus, especially toward the end, is going to be more on the evidence for the New Testament. This idea of the Scriptures being self-authenticating were especially used by the Reformers to refute the Roman Catholic assertions about the Apocrypha. And that was part of their argument. So in that sense, it would apply also. Okay. All right, so let me spell out a couple of alternative approaches that may look like more than two, but they're really two categories, I guess I would say. And I'll start with an example within the first category, which, thanks to Jeff, I've already mentioned, and that is the Roman Catholic Church and its approach to the canon. So the basic argument within the Roman Catholic Church is that the Church has the right to determine what the canon is. Right? So the church, always you should understand when someone talks about this from a Roman Catholic point of view, doesn't mean the man in the pew. Okay, it means the teaching authority of the church, the bishops and others like that. And I thought I would give a couple of quotations. I'll mention what I'm reading from later, but here's one quotation from the time roughly of the Reformation. One writer says that the scriptures are of no more avail than Aesop's fables apart from the testimony of the church. Okay, now that was seemed a little bit extreme, so someone explained it in slightly different terms. Unless the authority of the church had taught us that this was canonical scripture, it would have very slight weight with us. Or all the authority which the scripture now has with us depends necessarily upon the authority of the church. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that in the Roman Catholic understanding, the church is really primary and fundamental in this sense, in the sense that the church is able to tell believers what belongs to the Word of God and what doesn't. They would say the church comes first and then the scriptures, maybe not necessarily in the historical sense, but in the fundamental sense that believers would be unable to recognize the Word of God unless the church told them what the Word is. And that, the thing about Aesop's fables, I mean, that was a little bit extreme, but that's the idea. The idea is that we need the church, and that's the teaching authority of the church, to tell us what is the Scripture and what isn't. And that then was applied to include books which had not been included. The official declaration, the only council which included the books that Jeff was asking about, the Apocrypha, was actually the Council of Trent, which is in the 16th century. That's rather late to recognize books that had, in some sense, really already been declared as not the official books of the church, although there are disputes about exactly what their status was. So the point there is simply to see that in that situation, you are resorting to a different authority than the authority of God to determine what's in the canon, or even the authority of Scripture. You're looking at the church. Okay, and that, of course, then raises the question, why is it that the church has the authority to tell me that? And that, okay, that's a whole bunch of other debates that went on in connection with the Reformation, but I'm merely trying to illustrate one approach. So here's another approach within the same category, and then maybe you can see if you can figure out what the category is. And that's the approach of what's called neo-orthodoxy. So sorry, got to put on our thinking caps these last weeks of summer. So neo-orthodoxy is not orthodoxy. I just suppose like neo-conservatism isn't always conservative or whatever. Neo-orthodoxy was a movement, the name Karl Barth, especially associated with that in Germany, again in the early to mid 20th century. Neo-orthodoxy was looking at liberalism and its utter rejection of God's word for what the Christian liberals understood to be contradictions within God's word. And neo-orthodoxy said, well, you know, even though there are errors in God's word, when you hear the Bible read, you should listen for God's word. That phrase is often used in even mainline churches now. Instead of listen to God's word, which is what we would say, you should listen for God's word. And that's because in the reading of the Bible, you might have an encounter with God. An encounter with God, and then the word becomes the word of God to you as you have that encounter. Okay. Seeing a lot of blank faces. You probably haven't heard people say that from the pulpit very much. But this is a way of saying the Scripture does have authority, but it has authority insofar as it addresses me directly in an encounter, as it's used by the Spirit to make me encounter Christ in the written Word. Now, what do those two approaches have in common? What they both have in common is determining the canon, the word that this one book I especially going to be referring to used as a community. So the canon is community determined. The community in the first case is the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and the second case it is maybe the individual, so it's highly subjective. But at least in that case, the authority has to do with the person receiving the word. So that's one approach, and there are lots of others that could be included in that approach the canonist community determine. But again, the question is, how do these people have the authority to determine what the Word of God is? And here the basis is really within the church, or you might say within the individual. A second broad category is the canon is historically determined. Okay, so I'll give an example within liberal circles. Liberal New Testament scholarship is in the quest for the historical Jesus. So they look at the writings we have in the Gospels, and they say, no, this saying is probably not authentic. But what we know about Jesus, he wouldn't have said that. So we sort of sift through the writings of the New Testament until we finally come to the kernel of truth, what Jesus really said. And that is an approach that uses scholarship, I would say not neutral scholarship, but it uses scholarship to attempt to find what the canon, in the sense of what God was actually communicating to us in Jesus, what the canon really is. At the other extreme, in terms of adherence to the Word of God, is a very common approach to determining the canon. You've probably heard this argument made. The canon that we have in the New Testament is there because of the connection with the apostles. You've probably heard that often given as an argument for why the books are in the Bible. Paul was an apostle. Luke was not an apostle, but he was associated with the apostle Paul. I'm assuming you guys have heard arguments like that before, at least for some general sense, that's the way we determine what's in the canon. We investigate again historically, and we try to find connections between the writer and the, or at least what is written, and the apostles. And that determines the reason, or that gives us the reason why the book should be included in the canon. But there again, you can ask the question, where does that criterion come from? Who told us that we were supposed to determine whether a book was in the canon by figuring out whether it had a connection with the apostles? Okay, so again, it's the same sort of question that you ask for the community-determined approach, and that is, where do your criteria come from? And that's the basic weakness of these other views. That is, they tend to impose on the Word of God categories which they don't seek to derive from the Word of God, but rather which they get from some other source. So let me explain before we go further that I'm not saying that those other approaches aren't helpful. God did intend for his church to recognize the canon. Okay, so there is an element of truth in that community-determined approach. The church is given the Spirit in part so that we would understand what is in God's Word. And the connection with the apostles is important because God works in history. In history, he transmitted his truth, as Jesus said would happen, through the apostles and through those who heard them and who worked in connection with them. So I'm not denying that there is an element of truth in the reception of the church model or in the model of, say, apostolic authority. I wouldn't say there's an element of truth in searching for the historical Jesus if you're going to use the approach that's normally used. But the real question is one of authority. Where is it that we get these criteria? So those are two categories of alternative approaches. Does everyone see what I'm saying? Does this make any sense at all? I can't read you guys very well this morning. Is that understandable? Okay. So let me give, as I said, it's only a very brief bibliography, but some books that are helpful. This is a classic work, Disputations on Holy Scripture by William Whitaker, but you can call him Whit. Glad someone got that, thank you. This is a late 16th century book. Whitaker was English, as you might expect by the name. This is a very thorough defense of the Reformed understanding of Scripture. His conversation partner is the Roman Catholic Church. That's what I was reading from in terms of the Roman Catholic view, which, by the way, he realizes is actually not an official Roman Catholic declaration, so he has to kind of try to tie them down through various arguments. But he does a very good job of saying exactly what the state of the question is, of working out what the scriptural response should be. His discussion of the Apocrypha and of the canon is in two different chapters that are not contiguous. They're not like chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it's a little bit hard to find the complete argument, but this is a very useful book. This was very influential in the Westminster Assembly. Wayne Spear, who is a professor at our seminary and now retired, was very helpful in pointing that out, that in fact, reading the minutes of the assembly, you can see how often they quoted from William Whitaker. So very influential, especially in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a book, The Canon of Scripture, by F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce died within the last 10 years or so roughly contemporary writer. Excellent scholar. And this is really what you might call a traditional evangelical approach. So he tends to emphasize the historical aspects, looking at the apostolic connections, especially for the New Testament. But it's full of great information. It's a very well-written book. Everything that Bruce does is helpful, even if I don't agree with him. So this is a good resource for a lot of questions. It may be a little bit dated in the sense that he knew about Bauer, but he didn't have to deal with all the recent Gospel of Judas and all that kind of stuff. Okay, and then one other book. This is the book I'm primarily referring to. It's called Canon Revisited. This is Michael Kruger. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte, I think. Yeah, in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's a New Testament scholar. He's especially written in to refute this fellow Bart Ehrman that I mentioned before. He himself seems to be pretty prolific too. He is the co-author of that book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, that I mentioned before, the clever title. And this is I think this is just came out in 2012, so it's relatively up to date. It's hard to be completely up to date in the academic circles, but a very helpful book. It's maybe more seminary level. At least John Frame says he's going to use it at, for his students at seminary. But it's still readable. He still writes well, but it does have a lot of documentation and somewhat complicated arguments at points. If you want something really short to look at, you can look on the internet. So Greg Bonson has an article on the canon, and it's very helpful. It's not that long. It was originally in that informal newsletter that he wrote, so it's not extensively footnoted, but it's very helpful. If you just Google Bonson canon or something like that, it's easy to find. If you can't find it, email me and I'll tell you. But it's he says in a very short space the typical Reformed approach to the canon, and then he applies it to the Apocrypha specifically. He's not dealing with the New Testament canon as much. Okay, so there's a brief bibliography. If you look at Kruger's book, you can find like tons of stuff that, actually, if you weighed them all, it might actually literally be tons of stuff that's been written just within this the last 100 years on the question. Okay, so I want to come back then to what I would argue, and the Reformed have historically argued, is a biblically consistent approach to determining the canon. And that is really to let God speak for himself. Okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith, after listing the books of the canon, so at that point, and this is in chapter 1, but at that point, historically, it was necessary for a Reformed and Protestant confession, at least they thought, to actually say what the New Testament and Old Testament books were, especially the Old Testament books, as I mentioned, would be the contention. And then there's a paragraph on the Apocrypha, but then note especially paragraph 4 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Okay, so there it doesn't depend upon the testimony of any man or church. You can see the Reformation argument there. And the response which Whitaker gives, and which actually at least goes back to Calvin. Calvin emphasizes this self-attesting nature of God's Word, the self-authenticating nature of God's Word. is that the authority of Holy Scripture depends wholly upon God, who is the author thereof, and it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, there's more that follows that, and I'll try to refer to that next week. At that point, it makes it sound like, it needs to be spelled out. But let me say, first of all, it certainly sounds like a circular sort of argument. Okay. So what I'm going to say is, how do we determine what the criteria for canonicity should be? And the reception by the church and the apostles and so forth, that's a legitimate part of what we'll see. The answer is we go to the Word of God. Why is that circular? Well, are we trying to figure out what the Word of God is? How can we go to the Word of God to figure out what the Word of God is? And that same sort of sense of circularity is probably familiar if you've thought about apologetics, the way of defending the faith, and the usual approach within Reformed circles, at least these days, is presuppositional. Again, Bonson is a good source in terms of accessible writing about that. And the ultimate response is that everyone has basic assumptions. The New Testament critical scholars have their own assumptions. And in a sense, we have to begin somewhere. And what we do is begin with God's Word. Okay. That sounds arbitrary and subjective, perhaps, and then you'll have to wait till next week till we spell it out a little bit. But at least I think we've all seen arguments like that and the necessity of arguments like that in our own experience. If you're talking with an unbeliever, and say the unbeliever, you know, says there's so much evil and suffering in the world, and that's why I can't believe there's a God, right? Standard sort of argument, right? And so you might say, well, let's look at history. The atheistic regime of Lenin and Stalin, they killed a lot more people than any Christian wars ever did, and the Christians instead tended to build hospitals and do good deeds. And so, in fact, if you want to reduce suffering in the world, you should become a Christian, because Christians are people who care about suffering. Okay? Now, that's a reasonable sort of argument. It makes sense, and on a certain level, it's a valid argument. But if the unbeliever happens to know his Bible, you know, he opens to you the book of Joshua, and God tells Joshua to wipe out all these villages, man, woman, and child. Does that sound like God is good? Sounds more like God doesn't really care about those suffering people, right? So at some point you have to say, well, actually what determines what's right and wrong is God and His Word. Okay? And in historical terms and in the outworking of the church, it is true that the church has done much good in the world, but ultimately we take what's right and wrong from God speaking in His Word. Right? And the unbeliever might say, I wish you had told me that first. You know, why do we have all this discussion if ultimately you're going to go back to the source of your authority? And basically, presuppositional apologetics is saying, well, let's be honest. Okay, let's be honest. We derive our authority from God's Word, and no other understanding of the world makes any sense apart from understanding that we come from God and that we must depend on His Word. Now, that's a very brief description, and probably not a very good one, but that's an analogy actually very close to the same sort of argument that we're making with respect to the canon. Okay, you can look at all the historical arguments. You can try to trace which people used which books of the New Testament when and which ones they had questions about. And after a while, you know, it gets really kind of confusing and you're not quite sure what to do. But the more important question is how? What's the method by which you determine what's in the canon? And the Reformers ultimately said, we must let God speak. A verse that Kruger likes to quote very much in his book is from John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay? So we must hear God's voice speaking in His Word. And that's really the place in which we want to start. Okay, so let me, in the limited time I have, then try to spell out at least the beginnings of how that goes. And the first thing I want to do is to make the point that God has promised in His Word that He will preserve it. So turn with me to Isaiah 59. Sorry, this is like very brief proof texting kind of thing here, but I'm relying on our understanding of this point from elsewhere. Isaiah 59, as for me, says the Lord, Isaiah 59, 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Now, this verse is interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, the connection with the covenant and the gift of the Spirit and the Word. So it's the covenant relationship with His people, which is played out in a specific covenant promise. And the gift of the Spirit as the one by whom the Word is communicated is important also. But for our discussion here, for the point I'm trying to make here, notice especially the promise that God's Word will not, as we might say, go extinct. My word, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, from this time and forevermore. Now, this is just one reference that you could use to emphasize the fact that God has promised that His word will not fail, not just in the sense that He always keeps His promises, but that He will preserve His word through history. Okay? Think of the alternative. God declared these things to Isaiah. They disappear. Okay? Unless some archaeologist digs up the right canister of whatever, you know, no one is ever going to find it again. But the promise here is that God's word would continue. And as commentator Young on this passage points out, in the context, that's a promise that they would have the resource for missionary work, that they would have the word so that they could declare it to others as well. This is in the context of the coming of the Redeemer. Okay, I'm cheating because I'm not reading the whole context, but the coming of the Redeemer and the missionary need then to proclaim that truth. And the promise here is especially for that. But I want to emphasize maybe a complementary point, which is that the reason that God makes this promise is that His church needs His word. It's especially to the church that the Word of God is committed. And that's an important point. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:15, maybe just as one example of that. So what I'm getting at when I say that God promises to preserve His Word, I don't mean that there's some library somewhere that has a copy of the Bible. I mean that the Word is necessary for the life of the church. It's the mission of the church to proclaim the truth of God and to preserve it, but it can't do that unless it has the Word of God. And 1 Timothy 3:15 is a very striking verse along these lines. Here, the Apostle Paul has just been, I'll give the context this time, has been talking about the way the church should be governed. He mentions elders, and or they're called bishops here, and deacons. Verse 14, I'll back up there, 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on to declare one of the great truths, or a series of great truths in verse 16 about the coming of Christ. But notice the reference to the church. The church is the church of the living God, but it's the house of God. It's his community, his economy. The word there, the house or household, is the word from which we get economy. It's the way the house should be administered that he's been focusing on. But for that to happen, the church needs the Word of God. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Roman Catholic Church would take this verse and say, well, that means that it's ultimately the authority for the truth by which we recognize the Word. But that's not what Paul is saying in the context. But he is saying that the church has the responsibility to keep the Word of God and to propagate the Word of God. And, of course, it can't do that. The reason I'm reading this verse, it can't do that if it doesn't have the Word of God. So the promise in Isaiah is a promise really to the church that they would have the word to use in their own ministry both in the worship of God and the teaching of the church, and also in outreach. In terms of the Old Testament, this corporate sense, right? The word isn't just a word to me, but a word to the community is emphasized by the Apostle Paul. It's been a while since we were in Romans 3. Don't want to think how many months ago it was, but we did take a break in the middle. But Romans 3:2, Paul says, "What then is the advantage of the Jew?" What's the first and actually the only thing he lists there? To them are committed the oracles of God. The greatest privilege of the church of the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way, was that it received the Word of God. And so the first thing you have to understand in thinking about the canon is that God has promised to preserve His Word in history, and especially, you might say, in the use of the church. Again, to say that He's promising to preserve His Word doesn't mean it's tucked away in the Alexandrian Library, which they're actually going to find. They did in National Treasure, which was, to me, the most exciting part of the whole movie. Okay, I mean, that's not what the promise is. The promise is that it will be used by His church. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith actually says in the same chapter, a little bit later on. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known among the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Okay, they actually are making a... The polemic there is against the Roman Catholic Church's insistence on using the Vulgate, the Latin translation, as the source, because they claim the Hebrew and Greek was corrupted. But notice the emphasis that God, by His singular care and providence, preserved the church in all ages. And that's why we have it, and that's why we have confidence in it. But what that means in terms of the study of the canon is that we shouldn't be shaken if someone discovers a new gospel. Okay, so this goes back to the winners and losers thing. Apparently, God didn't think we needed that book, right? If the book was lost and not used by the church, we may examine it and see whether it's consistent with what the Scripture teaches. But our faith shouldn't be shaken as if, uh-oh, you mean we've been missing out for 2,000 years on this? What did God promise to us? He promised that this church would have the word that they needed for the time. The Old Testament scriptures were sufficient until the coming of Christ. With the close of the New Testament canon, so we'll come back to that idea, but with the close of that, that is all the church needs. It is the only sufficient rule for faith and life. And that's a very helpful point just right up front. God promises to preserve His word in the church, and we can be confident in what we have for that reason. Now, let me go to a second point, and that is that God will make sure His people recognize His word. Okay? So the Roman Catholic Church, in a sense, would agree with what's been said, but they would say that's perfectly fine, but the people aren't going to recognize God speaking in His word unless we tell them that this is God's word. Right? These poor, ignorant masses, they don't know how to read. They need the church to tell them that this is the Bible, right? That's the basic Roman Catholic argument, and I'm not picking on them. It's just a convenient illustration of that. It's also the context in which the confession was written. But the Word of God teaches us otherwise. It teaches us instead that God will make sure that His people recognize His Word. And here, since we're running low on time, I won't look again at John 10, but just I'd encourage you this afternoon to read through John 10. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," we often think of it in terms of a subjective call. That is, the elect will understand when Christ calls them to faith. But you should realize that it also has a corporate sense, and a sense in which when Jesus is gone and His word is no longer sounding in the ears of men, He makes sure that it is still sounding through the scriptures He has given us. They won't hear another one's voice, but they will hear the shepherd's voice, which is a very striking metaphor, and it's actually, an accurate metaphor. That's the way they often separated the sheep, was by the shepherd calling his sheep, and they actually heard his voice. So, I usually try to paraphrase and then don't save any time. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, and that way I won't paraphrase. It's a sad irony of the topic of the canon that in a class on the canon we only look at the Bible for like 5 minutes out of 50 minutes, but I do hope to do more of that next week. It's complicated enough that I felt I needed to set the stage. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2 beginning at verse 9. Here, Paul in the context is just talking about, has just spoken about the wisdom which he speaks. And it's not the wisdom of the world. And in fact, the rulers of the world didn't recognize the wisdom of God. Then he gives the contrast beginning at verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here is the reference to the spiritual, he who is spiritual, meaning the one who has the Holy Spirit, and the one who has the mind of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that those who have the Holy Spirit and have the mind of Christ recognize God's word when he speaks. They recognize that what Paul preaches is the wisdom of God and not foolishness. But the one who doesn't have the Spirit, the natural man in verse 14, refuses to receive the things of the Spirit. In fact, is unable to receive them. So there is only one example of the promise in Scripture that those who believe are enabled by God to recognize His Word, to hear God speaking in His Word. Okay? So think about what that means. Otherwise, men are deaf to it. They hear the Word read, and it sounds like any other ancient document to them. But by the gift of the Spirit, we're able to recognize the Word of God. And this is important because it helps us to understand why there should be so much controversy. Frankly, a large part of it comes from unbelief. Okay, now, I don't want to dismiss the necessity for scholarship, and this book by Kruger that I referred to certainly does have serious and significant scholarship. But ultimately, it is because my sheep hear my voice that we're able to recognize the Word of God. Okay. Now, I'm just about out of time, and I would stop here, except that I feel I have to say one other thing. And that is, what I just said sounds awfully subjective. The Mormon has the burning in the bosom, and by that he recognizes the truth of whatever scriptures they include, supposedly ours, but ours are corrupted, and the Book of Mormon. So am I simply saying it's an entirely subjective thing? I have the Spirit working in me, I have this inner knowledge, and therefore I recognize it's the canon. Well, no. This is why you have to stay tuned, next week. But the Scripture has divine qualities. It is the Word of God, and it shows itself to be the Word of God. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so the Scriptures show forth themselves as God's handiwork. The point I'm making here is that although that's the case, we wouldn't recognize that unless the Spirit works in us. So it is that God has written the Word with His hand, if you will, but we wouldn't recognize His handwriting unless the Spirit enabled us to do so. It is objectively true. It is the Word of God. But it is because of the corruption of the mind of man that we are not able to recognize that unless the Spirit works. So I don't want you to get this entirely subjective aspect. The the self-authenticating nature of God's Word is there because the Word bears its own marks of divinity. But we, to recognize that, need the work of the Spirit. Okay, so you can come back next week. I'm not sure it's going to be any clearer, but I'll say some more. Any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Is this like terribly overwhelming? Do we know where we're going? Does this make sense? Okay. Let's close in prayer.